It's been a great day remembering the death of Christ. This is kind of the soundtrack of our church when we sing about the cross and read scripture about the cross, and now we'll hear a sermon about the cross. We glory in this. I think often about the ministry of Christ, the teaching of Christ, certainly the suffering of Christ. Probably my favorite theme from Scripture is studying what the Lord endured for us. And coming to a night like tonight, trying to determine, Lord, what would you have us to consider? There are so many beautiful angles that we can approach the cross from. There is no shortage of information for us to meditate on. Tonight I want to talk about the Lord Jesus as he is called the friend of sinners. As we read through the Gospels, and I would encourage you to do this perhaps more often than you do. You know, maybe you read a proverb a day or you read a lot of Psalms. You need to get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just read more about the words and the ministry and the deeds of Christ. We find that Jesus had a special compassion for outcasts. I wish we were better at this. I walk into the lunchroom at school sometimes, and I'll see a kid sitting by himself. And there's just at the next table, there's a group that is having fun and talking, and this kid's just by himself or herself. And I want to plead with them, you know, how can you not notice this? How can you not have compassion to pull that person in? I think sometimes on a Sunday or a Wednesday night, I'm looking at a congregation and I notice people who are seated by themselves, and it's fine to be seated by yourself, but I would love it if there's something that is just innate in us that said, you know what, I want to sit by that person, pull them in, make sure that they know that they have someone. Jesus was like that all through his ministry. We see Jesus reaching out in compassion to publicans, tax collectors, they hate it. He befriended Levi, and people were shocked. He befriended Zacchaeus, and of all the people that he could have met with in Jericho, he chose Zacchaeus, and he said, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. And people were offended that he would do that. He was mocked as a friend of publicans and sinners. You think of the times that Jesus interacted with prostitutes, with adulteresses. People would be shocked that Jesus would allow a notorious sinner to wash his feet with her tears, dry them with her hair. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. She is an outcast among outcasts, not only as a Samaritan, that was bad enough, but she's a pariah even among the Samaritan people because of her checkered past. But Jesus has no time for those kind of prejudices and that kind of judgmentalism, and he seeks her out. He talks to her. She's surprised. The disciples are surprised, but they didn't understand Jesus very well if they didn't understand what he was doing. Think of the story in John 8, a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and she's surrounded by people. She's not by herself. She's surrounded by people that are ready to condemn her and are actually ready to stone her. And she's not only in solitude, she is absolutely condemned, and Jesus won't stand for it. And Jesus takes up for her. He writes in the sand, and then he says, whoever is without sin be first to cast the stone. They all leave, starting with the oldest. There's no one left to condemn her except for Jesus, and he's the only one that had the moral high ground. He could have condemned her, but that's not why he came. He didn't come to condemn, but to save. Think of Jesus' interaction with the blind or the lame. Remember the men that are crying out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, and the crowds are saying to them, you know, don't bother him. They're trying to hush him, and these men yell all the louder. And Jesus stops what he's doing and heals them. People who had diseases were considered to be under the judgment of God. They must have done something to deserve it. But Jesus was so compassionate on these people. I think most obviously we think of Jesus' compassion on lepers. Leprosy was a living death. They couldn't live with their families. They're outcasts, actually pushed out of the city to some colony where they would live and have to call out that they were unclean. But Jesus had no time even for that. We read right after he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he's surrounded by crowds of people. He has just presented the greatest sermon in history. Everybody wants to talk to him, and he stops what he's doing to speak with a leper. It tells you a lot about our Savior. He was a friend of outcasts. He would seek them out. You might wonder why that is. Well, some of you would know from experience that solitude can be absolutely oppressive. Okay, now there's probably some young moms and you say, I would love a little bit of solitude. You know, sometimes it's nice to just get away and be alone. But solitude that isn't chosen can be absolutely oppressive. It can be almost claustrophobic, which doesn't make sense because you think claustrophobia is when things are pushing in on you and you need space. But being alone, loneliness can be that way, can be desperate, especially when you're alone in a crowd. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you're dealing with some grief and you're surrounded by hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, and you still feel absolutely and utterly alone? When Jesus saw people in that condition, he stopped whatever he was doing and pursued them. I love that about our Savior. The irony is this, that the one who we call the friend of sinners was absolutely friendless in his greatest time of need. When the Lord Jesus went through his passion, he did so essentially by himself. So he who seeks out the outcast has no one to encourage and comfort him. Think of the Holy Week, and it really progresses from these multitudes to absolute solitude. You think of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, you have crowds of people who are singing Jesus' praises, and it seems like the whole city is tumultuous. They're so excited. You have people coming from the north who are ushering him in, and then you have some people from the city who are called out, and they come out to meet him, and they're singing his praises, and they're waving palm branches, and they're laying out garments in the road. What a crowd. What an entry. But again, to turn the phrase on Palm Sunday, I think someday I'll preach a sermon saying it's Sunday, but Friday's coming. What a change a few days would make. And, you know, there is some debate as to whether the crowd was fickle and they turned on him, or maybe the faithful just kind of disappeared in fear like the disciples. But a city that was so excited about Jesus' arrival, by the end of the week, he is alone. And worse than alone, he is surrounded by people who hate him. I want to consider the solitude of Jesus tonight. We're all familiar with the fact that when Jesus went to Gethsemane, he prayed alone. We read about this in Matthew 26. You can turn in your Bibles there and we will read this portion together. Jesus has just spent time with the disciples. He's taking care of them. He has taught them, he's promised them a comforter. He's washed their feet. Now he comes into a time of need and he asks for their assistance and they give him none. Matthew chapter 26, we'll start reading in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him the three closest, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's like it came on him suddenly. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest. Later on, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He's distressed and troubled. He falls on his face. He's going to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And for seemingly the only time in his 3+ years ministry with the disciples, he actually asks them to assist him. "My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Please stay with me." One time. "Lord, we will stay with you even if it costs us our lives." Peter says, "Even if all forsake you, I will never forsake you." How pathetic when Jesus wakes him. "Peter, couldn't you watch 1 hour? Is that how frail you are? Is that how selfish you are? Is that how mindless of my suffering you are?" Alexander McLaren writes of his time in the garden. Says, "Out of the darkness, he reaches a hand to feel for the grasp of a friend and pitifully asks these humble lovers to stay beside him. And pitifully, they don't. And ultimately, the Father sends an angel, because if Jesus is going to be assisted, it's not going to be from humanity, not on this night. Jesus prayed alone. Of course, after his prayer, we have his arrest, and then we have his trial. And Jesus was tried alone. Read of his trial in Matthew 26 and 27. Portion of that in verses 57 and 58 says, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance." At least Peter rallied his courage and followed at a distance, but not to help. Perhaps out of curiosity. Look at this in 26 and verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward." So the idea is, you have Jesus. He's been arrested. He's all by himself. He's surrounded by these temple guards. And those who seize him bring him to the high priest and the scribes and the elders. And then we read very specifically in verse 59, the whole council was there. So 70. Everybody's there. And then we have false witnesses who are there. There are a lot of people there. But Jesus is alone. Here he is being accused, and there is no one to say a word. Nobody to offer a counterpoint. Nobody to cry out and say, "I object, that is not true." They're all hiding. Jesus was tried alone. It reminds me of these pathetic words from the Apostle Paul, his last book, last chapter, 2 Timothy 4, says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." That is a sobering statement. The Apostle Paul, always surrounded by people, always taking people that he was mentoring along with him, but in his last book, he says, "When I stood trial, nobody stood with me. Everybody deserted me." And we know of, say, Demas, who forsook him, having loved the present world. A lot of people forsook him just wanting to stay in the present world. How much worse is it that Christ, who leaves heaven to come to earth to rescue us, is abandoned? And he said it would be so. In Matthew 26, 31, he's quoting from the prophet Zechariah, and he says to the disciples, and of course, they won't hear it, they will argue with him, but he says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." As soon as Jesus is arrested, as soon as there's even a hint of danger, he's alone. You know the history well. Here we are in the garden, and if we have a little bit of moonlight, it is going to be aided by the torches of soldiers who come by night into the garden. Jesus is going to be approached by Judas, who will betray him with a kiss. Jesus is kind even to Judas. Judas betrayed him. The disciples all forsook him, as he had predicted. Then, of course, Peter denied him 3 times, even cursing, saying that he didn't know the man. The friend of sinners was all alone when he was falsely accused, when he's mocked, laughed at, no one to assist him. Then Jesus didn't only pray alone, he wasn't only tried alone, but Jesus died alone. Not in solitude in a private room, but surrounded by enemies who are perpetually picking at him. Matthew 27, 39 says, "Those who passed by derided him." So here he is hanging, and strangers, just people who are walking by this public place, are deriding him. Verse 41 says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him." These are the religious ones. This is the religious elite. It would be like the Pope playing the clown and jeering someone who is suffering excruciating pain. Look at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. In this portion of the record, we have this relentless mockery. "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him." So he's not alone. He's surrounded by many people. What do? They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. We read in verses 39 and 41 that the passersby and the religious leaders, the hypocrites, mocked him. Look at verse 44. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." God made flesh spent 33 perfect years healing the lame, being merciful to outcasts. And he is beaten and flogged and spit upon. And everybody around is having a big party. What a sound to make at that moment in history. What did the crucifixion sound like? Laughter. We have Jesus hanging on the cross. Enemies are united against him. Scripture specifically tells us that Herod and Pilate didn't like each other until they met Jesus, and then they became fast friends. The Jews and the Romans hated each other, but they agreed on this. You would think the Jews of all people would see a crucifixion at the hand of the Romans and have their stomach turned, but they celebrate. Pharisees and Sadducees are rivals, but not when they meet Jesus. Everybody unites against Jesus, and he is left alone. Everyone is deriding him. We read in Scripture of a few friends. There are these crying women we read about in Luke 23, 26 through 31. They're mourning, so there are at least some women who are following in mourning. And Jesus actually tells them to save their tears for something else. We have Simon of Cyrene. I guess we'll count him, but he was drafted. It's not like he chose to help the Lord. And then eventually we have ladies and John watching from afar, and then eventually close enough to hear Jesus' words to them. There are a few people there. Two men after his death. His friends are few. Utterly alone. Mocked, jeered, scorned. He bears it all in absolute silence. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. Committed himself to God. So noted for his quiet. In fact, Pilate would urge him, "Don't you have anything to say for yourself?" Like a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He bore his solitude silently until there was one last stroke. Matthew 27:46. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I knew Judas would sell me. I knew the disciples would flee. I predicted that Peter would leave me. And I bore it in silence. And when everyone around me, from priests to thieves, mock me, all I said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when the Father turned his back, Jesus could not bear it. And he cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, even you have forsaken me." The physical pain that Jesus endured, we will never understand. But the terrible solitude that he endured to pay the price for our salvation is remarkable. I've meditated and written this: "Praise our Savior Jesus Christ. Behold God's once forsaken Son, sinner's friend and God's beloved, by both abandoned, hangs alone. Forsaken by men, forsaken by God, all alone. And all of this he did for you. All of this he did for me. He was left alone so that you might be welcomed. He was left comfortless so that you might be comforted. He was exiled from the presence of God so that you could be reconciled. He was treated as a sinner. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Our iniquities separate us from God so that he cannot hear us." And on this day, for 3 hours of darkness, our sins separated God the Son from God the Father. So he could not hear him. So that you and I might be reconciled. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. We are so comforted by the words of Scripture when we're promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whither can I flee from thy presence? Wherever I go, you are there." There will never be a moment as a Christian when you will be forsaken of God. But that is only true because Jesus Christ was forsaken by God in your place. He bore the spiritual solitude that we deserve. Ultimately, he died so that you could live. When I say as a Christian, we never get over the gospel, this never gets old to us. I hope that is true for you. This should never be old hat to you. Oh, I know this story. Not well enough. We don't think about it enough. We don't marvel at it enough. I've heard some well-meaning preachers talk about, you know, all of this gospel-centeredness. Everybody talks about being gospel-centered, and they say, you know, the gospel is the milk of the word. We should move on to meat. Are you kidding me? There is no deeper truth of Scripture than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the meat of the word, we're actually talking about Hebrews, which is a meaty description of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't move past the gospel, we move further into the gospel. You will never outgrow the gospel. If you do, God have mercy on you. But all of this is only true for you if you have trusted him as your Savior. The fact that he died this terrible death, he suffered the agony of God, the wrath of God, the absence of God. The fact that he suffered all that doesn't mean that you're certainly going to heaven. The Bible says that this only helps you if you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Many of you can think of a time where in your life history you prayed and said, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I can't fix it. I can't take away my sin. I can't outwork my sin or compensate for my sin. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. Save me. I trust Jesus. Save my wretched soul." You remember that day, you thank God. You say, "I'm not sure I can remember a time like that. I went through confirmation." No, that's not it. "I was baptized." No. Have you been born again by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone? The Bible tells you to repent of your sins and to receive Jesus as your Savior. You repent. You say, "God, I'm sick of my sin. I don't want that. I want Jesus." And there is a conversion, not a work, not a fixing of yourself, but a request that says, "God, have mercy on me. Save me from sin. Save me from wrath. Save me from the eternal solitude that I deserve." If you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've heard the gospel tonight. Right where you're seated, you can pray quietly and in your mind just say, "God, thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you that in great love you punished him so you can pardon me. It's amazing. Save me. And if you will ask him to be your Savior on the promises of Scripture, he will do it. You say, Pastor, I'm going to think about that. And I say to you, what is there to think about? It's like you're drowning and someone throws you a life preserver and you say, you know, let me think about it. That's idiotic. It's foolish. It's careless. You don't need to think about it. You need to just grab on and say, Jesus, I don't have it all figured out. I don't understand everything, but I know this. I'm in big trouble. Save me. And he will save you. Tonight would be a great night for you to pray, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And according to Scripture, he will. Let's bow in prayer. I thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. It's amazing. We will never comprehend all that you have suffered for us. But thank you for these reminders from the Scriptures. I pray that Christians will be moved to a renewed gratitude, wonder, awe, worship. Might we love you more. Might we hate our sin. No, Lord, in a group this size, there must be some who arrive tonight and they don't yet know Christ as Savior. Pray that tonight will be life-changing for them, eternity-changing for them. Pray that tonight you would draw people to salvation, open their eyes, grant them the faith and repentance that they lack. Save them. It's your joy. It's the very reason you endured all of that solitude and suffering to save people. So do it even tonight, we pray. We will be very careful that you alone get glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.